Good morning. This is lesson 6 in our class on Revelation. We're going to start today with the last verse of chapter 1, and then move on into chapter 2 and 3. There is a handout in the back, which it shows a map of the 7 churches we'll be talking about today. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day when we can come together, study your word, and to worship you. And Father, as we study this wonderful book of Revelation and read the letters to the 7 congregations, Father, our prayer is that we will think of the lessons in those letters for ourselves, Father, and that we will remember that we also must never compromise and that we also must remain faithful and true. And that we also must guard against leaving our first love. And Father, I pray that as we study this book, we will also be thankful for the great message of comfort and victory that we find in that book. And most of all, Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. As we ended last week, we talked about this verse and about some of the lessons we could get from this verse. And for those who were not here last week, let me remind everyone that all of the lessons, all of the notes, audio copies of each lesson, all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. It's listed there on your handout. And as we ended last week, we were just about to talk about what the explanations here in verse 20 mean. First, the lampstands. We're told here that they depict churches. We've already noticed that a lampstand is a symbol of God's people, particularly from the Old Testament. But it's a particularly good symbol for the church. Think of Philippians 2:15, for example, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, we are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14 tells us. But we are not the source of that light. Jesus is the true light of the world, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John tells us in his Gospel, 1:9 and 8:12. The church is an earthly container for that true light. Christian light is always borrowed light. We're getting it from Christ, the true light. So the church as a lampstand, a perfect way to view the church, giving light to the world. Second, we're told here the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Well, now, who are these angels here in verse 20? Perhaps the explanation in verse 20 requires its own explanation. Who are these angels? Well, there are a lot of different theories on that. Some say these angels are men sent to John to inquire about his condition on Patmos, maybe sent from the 7 congregations, the 7 churches, sent to John to see how he is. He then gives them this letter and sends them back. Possible. Others say, no, they're the elders of the congregations, or maybe the ministers of the congregations. You know, I don't really see a whole lot of evidence for any of those views. Well, others say, no, these are actual angels. These are angels, actual angels, who are responsible for these churches. Note, though, that the letters are addressed directly to the angel. But then, after doing that, the letter then addresses the church. Look, for example, in the very first letter we'll get to in just a moment. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. I know your works. He's referring back to that angel, the one to whom it's addressed. So from that, it would appear that there's a close identity between the angel and the church here. Unless we take the works here to be the works of that angel. In other words, I'm addressing it to this angel, and this angel, I know your works. But that really doesn't fit well with the context here. If this is an actual angel, then I think we'd have to conclude this angel is responsible for this church. That this angel is being held responsible for what this church has done. And if that's true, it would seem this angel must have had some control over that church. Otherwise, how could we have held it responsible? And then, of course, then what happens to the free will of the people? I mean, if we go down that line, it's a very difficult path to go to say these are actual angels. I think there's a better explanation. Milligan, I think, has the right explanation. He says the angel of a thing is that thing itself in its essential nature. What in the world does that mean? When the angel of a thing is discussed, Milligan says that thing, whatever it is being invested with some type of an angelic personality so it can act out its role in this book. Later we're going to see rivers with angels, winds with angels, bowls with angels, trumpets with angels, books with angels. Many things in this book will have its angel. And I think we see the same thing here with the church. Under this view, the angel of this congregation is the personification of that congregation, so it can act out its role in this book. And so when Jesus is addressing the angel of the church, he's addressing the church, which is exactly what we see when we get to chapters 2 and 3. He's holding the church responsible for what it's been doing wrong, and he's commending the church for the things it had been doing right. So I think that's what we see here in chapters 2 and 3. One final question before we get to chapter 2. Why do we have these letters in this book? You know, you read a lot of commentaries, and it's like we have two different books. It's like an afterthought. We have all the visions from chapter 4 on, and then we've got these letters here, which the commentators like, well, no one really knows why they're here, but we'll talk about them, and then we'll rush on and finally get to chapter 4. No, this is a part of the book. We have to make sense of why these letters are in this book. They're not just an afterthought. They're not like we sometimes call our contributions, separate and apart. They are part of the book. They're an integral part of the book. If we can't make sense of why they're in the book, then our understanding of Revelation is flawed. We've already talked about how important it is to make sense of this book to its initial audience, to the people that got it initially. Well, we're looking at the people who got it initially here in chapters 2 and 3. These are the congregations to whom it was originally addressed. These are the first ones to get it. If our understanding of Revelation if it doesn't make sense to these initial readers, then we've gone off in the wrong path. So that's the most important thing about chapters 2 and 3, is that it tells us to whom this book was addressed. And we're going to find out a lot about them, the persecution, the suffering, that sort of thing. There's another reason I think that this is in here. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a great threat to the church from Rome, from without the church, addressed from outside the church. In chapters 2 and 3, we're going to be looking at equally great threats against the church from within the church. I think Jesus is going to start off by saying, yes, you are facing a great threat from without, but you're facing a great threat, perhaps an even greater threat, from within. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about, that threat from within. One final thing on that. When we get to chapters 4 and onward, we're going to find that the people of God, the church, in this conflict against Rome, are largely passive. They are pictured as being held safe by God while Jesus wages war against Rome, with the people of God kind of watching as Jesus takes care of that big problem. Chapters 2 and 3 tell them, while you may be passive in that conflict, you cannot be passive in this conflict, in the fight within. That's where you need to be active. That's where you need to be doing things. And Jesus is going to be telling them here in chapters 2 and 3 what they need to be doing. So in short, chapters 2 and 3 are an integral part of this book. They fit perfectly into the scheme of this book. And any commentary or any commentator that would tend to rip those things apart has taken a wrong path to the book of Revelation. Chapter 2. Let me tell you about how I'm going to go through the letters. When we get to chapter 4, I'm going to be usually taking just a couple of verses at a time as we progress through this book. On the letters, though, I'm going to be reading an entire letter, and then we're going to be talking about that letter to that congregation. So let's first read the letter to the congregation of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember them from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The city of Ephesus, it had been called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It had the greatest harbor in Asia. You can see it there on your map. It was the greatest and wealthiest city in Asia. It was one of the few free cities in the Roman Empire, which meant that it, within its own limits, it was self-governing. Ephesus could never have Roman troops garrisoned within it. It was the center of worship of Artemis or Diana. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Acts 19 tells us about Demetrius, who made the silver shrines to Artemis, who was worried about his livelihood when he saw it threatened by the spread of Christianity. Ephesus contained temples to Nero and to Claudius. One commentator said that in Ephesus, pagan religion was at its strongest in the city of Ephesus. It was also a center for crime and immorality. The Temple of Artemis was filled with hundreds of priestesses who were really just what they're called sacred prostitutes. Heraclitus, the weeping philosopher, said that he wept because of the immorality in Ephesus. That's why he was called the weeping philosopher. Although Ephesus seemed very unpromising soil for the Word of God, some of the church's greatest triumphs occurred in the city of Ephesus. Trench wrote, "Nowhere did the Word of God find a kindlier soil, strike root more deeply, or bear fairer fruits of faith and love than it did in the city of Ephesus." And of course, there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes I think we're tempted to write off somebody or write off some group because they'll never believe God. They'll never obey the gospel. They'll never listen to us. So we won't even bother to go teach them. No. Look at Ephesus as a perfect example. Of a city that could have been written off, yet was not. Ephesus shows us that God can reap a wonderful harvest in any soil as long as we will plant. We must never write off anybody for whom Christ died. Of the cities Paul visited on his missionary journeys, he stayed the longest in the city of Ephesus. Acts 20:31 says he was there for 3 years. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos in Ephesus. Acts 18. Paul's great farewell address to the elders, the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20. This congregation had a rich history. What had they done that was right? They had worked hard. They had endured patiently. They did not bear evil men. They tested and exposed false teachers. They had not grown weary. With all that going for them, what could possibly be wrong? Verse 4 tells us they had a major problem. They had abandoned their first love. Now, it's interesting to note how Paul ends his Ephesian letter in Ephesians 6:24. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." That letter was written probably about 10 years or so before this letter to the Ephesian congregation. And at some point in between those two letters, the Ephesians had abandoned that first love, that love of Jesus Christ in sincerity. And there's a warning right there. It can happen quickly. They had lost their proper focus. Perhaps their programs and their labors had become an end rather than a means to an end. Their actions were right, their motivations were wrong. You know, we see this around us, particularly in the denominational world. And one denominational commentator, I think, described the problem very well. Let me read you what he wrote. "It's one of the remarkable features of contemporary church life that so many are attempting to heal the church by tinkering with its structures, its services, its public face. This is clear evidence that modernity has successfully palmed off on one of its greatest deceits. convincing us that God Himself is secondary to organization and image, that the church's health lies in its flowcharts, its convenience, and its offerings rather than in its inner life, its spiritual authenticity, the toughness of its moral intentions, its understanding of what it means to have God's Word in God's world. The world's business and God's business are two different things, he continues. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who would want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stanch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wound. Ephesus had abandoned its love, and it didn't matter what their organizations were, what their flowcharts said, all the meetings, all the work, all the things they were doing. They had forgotten why they were doing it. What would happen to the Ephesian congregation if this problem were not remedied? Verse 5 says Jesus would come and remove that lampstand. They're no longer giving light to the world. Why have a lampstand? They don't need it anymore. Jesus would come and take it away. What this tells us is that it is possible for an entire congregation of the Lord's people to be plunged into such darkness that it ceases to be a congregation of the Lord's people. Its lampstand has been removed. They may not change the sign outside the building that says Church of Christ, but they are no longer a church of Christ, a church that belongs to Christ. Its lampstand has been removed. In verse 5, we see a figurative coming of Christ of the sort we've already talked about. It's this coming in judgment against this congregation if it does not repent. Verse 6 is very interesting. Jesus says he hates the works of the Nicolaitans. You know, when Jesus says he hates something, that should really get our attention. If Jesus hates it, then we must hate it as well. And if we don't, then we have a problem. Jesus commended the Ephesians in verse 6 because they also hated the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a sect that some surmise, without really much evidence, was started by Nicholas, one of the first deacons in Acts 6:5. There's really no evidence of that other than the similarity in the name. Another theory is that the name may be symbolic. We may see that in a moment with someone called Jezebel. Nicholas means destroyer of the people, so it may just very well be a symbolic description. This group was known for their loose thinking and their loose living. The wolves that Paul had warned about to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I think they had arrived. And perhaps it was because of Paul's warning that the congregation here was not taken in by them. They also hated their false doctrine. They recognized their false teaching. That was one of the things they'd been doing right. To love the truth, we must hate what is false. We must be opposed to it, actively opposed to it. If we don't hate what is false, then how can we be said to love the truth? Jesus hated this false doctrine. He commended the congregation for also hating this false doctrine. You know, when we get to the city of Pergamum and the church there, we're going to see a congregation with a very different attitude toward this very same false doctrine. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Ephesus? Look at verse 4. The congregation here had lost its focus. They were still doing the programs, they were still doing the activities, but they had forgotten why they were doing the programs, why they were doing the activities. They had lost their first love. That's the lesson for us. We must never fall into that category. Remember Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13 of loveless works. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Loveless works. In John 14:15, Jesus tells us there is no such thing as a disobedient love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love and obedience go together. We must never abandon that first love. The letter to Smyrna, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was the loveliest city in Asia. It was called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. It stood at the crossroads and was a great trading city. Its harbor was the safest, the most convenient in Asia. It was a center of culture, housed many famous libraries and temples. It was the birthplace of Homer. In a sense, Smyrna, the city, had died and come back to life, as Jesus says of himself here in verse 8. Smyrna was founded in 1000 BC as a Greek colony. It was destroyed in 600 BC by the Lydians, but it was rebuilt in 200 BC as a planned city. So it, in a sense, had also died and come back to life. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was also a free city, self-governing, no Roman troops. It had cast its lot with Rome long before Rome became the undisputed leader of the world. Smyrna had erected a temple to the false goddess Roma. As far back as 195 BC, they had a temple to the goddess Roma. Having a temple to the emperor, having that legacy of worship of Roma to Smyrna, was a matter of great pride to that city. And a refusal by any citizen of Smyrna to pay tribute to that temple was not just seen as something that was irreligious, it was seen as a disgraceful lack of patriotism. It would be how we might see someone spitting upon the flag or burning the flag. That's how they saw someone who would not pay tribute to the goddess Roma in that temple in Smyrna. The Jews in Smyrna were very influential, very numerous. In verse 9 tells us they were slandering the Christians there. We know the Jews had an exemption from that false Roman worship. The Christians, as we talked about earlier, did not. You know, we're willing to suffer for those whom we love. And the congregation at Smyrna was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in Smyrna. There was no knowing what might happen to you. Indeed, Jesus tells them what they could expect. Poverty, slander, prison, death. It was in Smyrna that Polycarp was martyred. When he was commanded to sacrifice to Caesar or be burned, here's how he responded. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? To receive a certificate to conduct business in Smyrna, you were required to burn incense on an altar to Caesar once a year. The Jews, as I mentioned, had received an exemption from that. The Christians had not. The persecution against the Christians here was apparently being flamed by the local Jewish population, who would throw the Christians out of the synagogue, in a sense, and inform on them. Say, they're not part of us. They're not under our exemption. And by the way, look, they're not worshiping Caesar. They're not pinching the incense like they're supposed to. They were being slandered by the Jewish population. Who are the Jews in verse 9 who were not really Jews? John says. We find many similar descriptions in the New Testament. John 8:39, Jesus told some Jews that they were not truly Abraham's children. Romans 9, Paul explained that not all Israel is Israel. Romans 2:28-29, Paul explained what it means to be a true Jew. The Jews of that day, who called themselves Jews yet were not faithful to God, were no more Jews than are the Christians of today who call themselves Christians and yet are not faithful to God, really Christians. There are a lot of Christians today who aren't really Christians, just as there were a lot of Jews in that day who weren't really Jews. God's people are faithful people. Otherwise, they are not God's people, no matter what they may call themselves. Very strong language is used in verse 9 to describe these slandering Jews who are not really Jews. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan? Well, who is the mean-spirited, divisive, unloving, hate-monger who said that? Well, you know, it was Jesus. Jesus said that. Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. That was not the first time he'd used a description like that. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil," he said to the Jews of his day, as he was talking to them there in John 8. You know, it doesn't sound much to me like Jesus thought all the Jews were just on another path to God. But you know, this message doesn't go over very well in today's world. As an example, let's listen to what one religious writer said about this idea. "Saying that we believe that we know God and we are right, and you believe that you know God and you are totally wrong, is intolerable from merely human standards. It is doubly so from Christian ones," he says. "Any position that antagonizes and alienates rather than reconciles is unlovely and is unchristian. I rather feel that the final doctrine on this matter may perhaps run along the lines of affirming that a Buddhist who is saved, or a Hindu or a Muslim or whoever, is saved because God is the kind of God whom Jesus Christ has revealed him to be." According to this fellow, Christ himself is unchristlike. This author believes that the Muslims and the Buddhists are saved because God is the kind of God whom Jesus Christ has revealed him to be. But if I can be saved apart from the blood of Christ, then Christ died for no reason. If there is a path to God around Jesus Christ, then his death was not necessary. What would that tell us about the God revealed in Scripture? What kind of God would he be if he sent his son to suffer and to die for no reason? That's the logical conclusion of pluralism, if there are many paths to God. But there are not many paths to God. There is one path to God. There is one way to God. 1 John 2:22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation. Acts 4:12, no other name. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is one way to God. And we do no one any favors by acting like there are other ways to God. Scott. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible proclaims peace between Jew and Gentile. But that peace exists in the church. It is in the church that the middle wall of partition is broken down. For those outside of the church to come to the Father, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they must find salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. To say otherwise is to call Jesus Christ a liar. John 14:6. The phrase synagogue of Satan is strong, but it is fitting here. The Jews of that day stirred up a lot of trouble for the early Christians. But you know, the history of anti-Semitism shows us that people calling themselves Christian have over the years stirred up a lot of trouble, probably even more trouble, for Jews. Both sides are absolutely wrong. Both sides are wrong. When it comes to salvation and the Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ divides people into two groups, and only two groups. Those inside of Christ and those outside of Christ. Two groups, in and out. That's it. Galatians 3:28 could not be any clearer on that issue. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God wanted peace between the Jew and the Gentile in the first century. He still wants it today, but that peace is found in Jesus Christ. No man cometh to the Father but by him. You know, since there was a synagogue of Satan in the first century, I wonder if there could possibly be maybe a church of Satan in our century. Well, what if there were a religious group somewhere that called themselves a Christian church and assumed that they not only approved of homosexual conduct, but they elected as one of their leaders a practicing homosexual who had left his wife and children to move in with his gay lover. Then assumed that after he was elected, a fellow church leader was quoted in the newspaper as saying that this leader's consecration would bring in new, youthful members, and that we have here a wonderful evangelistic tool to strengthen the life of the church. And then finally assumed that after he was elected, the homosexual leader himself was quoted as saying, quote, God has once again brought in Easter out of Good Friday, close quote. If that group is not a church of Satan, then there is no church of Satan. But it is a church of Satan. And those quotes I gave you came right out of the newspaper. Verse 9 tells us these Christians were in poverty, yet they were rich. Without that certificate we talked about, it was very hard to find work. There were two Greek words for poverty, one meaning destitution and one meaning, well, just not having a whole lot extra. The word here means destitution. They were destitute. Their homes may have been plundered. Remember Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on the prisoner. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And yet they were rich, Jesus tells us. And once again, we're called on to view the situation through God's eyes. We're going to see that theme over and over and over in this wonderful book of Revelation. God asking us to see things through His eyes. They were rich. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. We are rich. They were rich. What is the 10-day tribulation there in verse 10? It may just be a short period of trial. Daniel 1:12, there was a 10-day period that preceded his vision, as this one is preceding John's vision starting in chapter 4. That's possible. It could have been literal. We're in this part, it may be literal. Not all the language in these letters are apocalyptic. The churches, the names of the churches, some of the names of the people, literal. This may be a literal 10 days. The main vision does not begin until chapter 4. What about the second death in verse 11? Stay tuned. We'll get to that in chapter 20, which at this rank may be next year sometime, but we're supposed to finish by August. So chapter 20 on the second death. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Smyrna? Well, I'd say look there in verse 9. The lesson we went over. Christ is not just a way. He is the way. You know, the modern world gnashes its teeth at that message, just as they gnashed their teeth at that message in the first century. That has not changed. But we must never cease to proclaim that message, no matter what the cost. And I think the cost of proclaiming that message is going to go up, maybe way up in our own lifetimes. Verse 12, Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone which no one knows except him who receives it. Historically, Pergamum was the most famous city in Asia. It had been a capital city for 400 years. First, it was the capital of the Seleucid Kingdom. It appeared under Alexander the Great. Next, it was the capital of the province of Asia formed by the Romans. It was situated on a hilltop overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It could be seen about 15 miles away. It was a center of culture, even surpassing Ephesus and Smyrna. It had a library, second only to the library in Alexandria. Its library housed 200,000 volumes, copied by hand. The word parchment comes from Pergamum. In the 3rd century BC, a Pergamum king attempted to lure away the librarian from Alexandria. The Egyptians imprisoned that librarian, and they banned the export of papyrus to Pergamum. So Pergamum invented a parchment, vellum, from animal skin, so that they could continue to write. Pergamum was a great religious city. The city contained a great altar to Zeus that was set 800 feet up on the side of a hill. It looked much like a large throne. This altar to Zeus is what I think is called Satan's throne in verse 13. Satan's throne. It was also a center for Caesar worship. Roman governors were divided into two groups, those with the power of sword and those without. The governor of Pergamum had the power of the sword, which meant he could execute Christians for any reason. And yet Christ says in verse 12, He's the one. Jesus is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. The word witness in verse 13, Greek, martis, from where we get the word martyr. Before New Testament times, that Greek word did not mean what we know martyr to mean. It came to mean that because of its use in places just like this in verse 13, speaking of a witness who had died for Jesus. In verse 16, another figurative coming in judgments. Verse 17, Jesus promises them a white stone. What does that mean? Well, stones were given at a trial for the verdict. A white stone meant an innocent vote. A black stone meant a guilty vote. Stones were also given as a reward for heroism or as victory, entering the games. They were sometimes exchanged between friends. Here, I think the white stone means it's a reward, or it means it's an indication of innocence or acquittal. Verse 17, Jesus says there will be a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What does that mean? Later in this book, in chapter 19, we're going to find that Jesus has a name that no one knows. And yet that name will be given to us in the very next verse. What does that mean? Well, we already know that to have a name change in the Bible meant a change in status, a change in condition. Think of Abram, think of Jacob. And that's, I think, what it means here. To have a name that no one knows means that you have a status that no one else can share, no one else can enjoy. And that's true of those who conquer. That's what it says here. Those who conquer will have this name that no one else knows, no one else can share. That's, I think, what this means. Pergamum was locked in a battle between truth and error. As one commentator reminds us, Christ is deeply concerned about the preservation and propagation of the truth. This whole letter is devoted to that theme. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. How can we be indifferent to the truth? The Pergamum congregation had some within it who held to the false doctrine of Balaam, Nicolaitans. It's worthwhile noting that what was hated in Ephesus was being tolerated in Pergamum. Many commentators think the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are really one and the same thing. It's generally identified with the same group discussed in Jude 1, 4, and 11, and maybe alluded to in Romans 6, 1. We just finished lessons on Jude and James here in the auditorium not long ago. All those notes are on the website, and I explored at length who those false teachers were in Jude. I think we're looking at the same group here in this letter to Pergamum. We've already discussed the Nicolaitans. What's the reference here to Balaam? Numbers 25. Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Who caused the Israelites to turn to these false gods in playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab? It was Balaam, Numbers 31 tells us. Pagan women, pagan food were Balaam's weapons against the rigid Mosaic code. Balaam, when he did that, became a prototype for all the corrupt teachers who betray Jesus Christ with a fatal compromise with this world. That's what Balaam did, compromise, and he taught others to do that. Balaam worked from within to do what had not been possible from without. Where have we seen that? We saw that with Constantine, who I talked about in the introductory class, working from within. As we study the book of Revelation, we're going to see a major theme is compromise and how we must never compromise with this world. And we see that in these letters, the danger of compromise. I love what Martin Luther had to say about compromise. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefronts besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point where the battle is raging." That's where our test of loyalty happens. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Pergamum? Look at verse 15. The lesson for us today is that Jesus cares very deeply about the doctrine that is taught and proclaimed by his church. Jesus tells us in verse 15 that he hates this false doctrine that was being tolerated in Pergamum. "The servant is not greater than his master," John 15, 20. If Jesus hates this false doctrine, then so must his church.
We must not tolerate that which our master hates. The letter to Thyatira. He does. He always ends with a hopeful saying. Although when we get to that final letter, it looks pretty bleak for the Laodiceans. Rather than read the letter to Thyatira, let me just begin talking about it, because we're running a little short on time. Thyatira goes down through verse 29. The least important letter, the least important city, rather, the least important city got the longest letter. What little importance Thyatira had came from its location. It was on a road connecting Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Location made it a commercial city. It was also strategically important because of its location. The city had no particular religious significance. It was not a particular focus of persecution, really, there in Thyatira. It was a center of trade for dye and for wool. Lydia, the seller of purple, in Acts 16, came from Thyatira. The city had a large number of trade guilds. Those trade guilds would hold meals at the temples where they ate meat sacrificed to idols. Those at the meals were engaged in drunkenness, immorality. The Christians refused to participate, and they suffered commercially because of that. You know, there's a lesson for us right there, for businessmen and businesswomen. You know, it's often tempting to follow the crowd to do evil, particularly when that crowd offers a great deal of client development. We must remain true to our Lord, even if doing so causes us to suffer commercially. Think about what we just heard on compromise. At the point where the battle is raging, that's where our loyalty will be tested. Thyatira had what Ephesus lacked. Verse 19 tells us that Thyatira rivaled Ephesus in busy Christian service, but it also tells us they had the love that Ephesus was lacking. In fact, Jesus tells them their latest works exceeded their first works. So they were growing, they were maturing, while I think Ephesus was backsliding. Yet verse 20 tells us they had a serious problem. They were permitting a malignant cancer to grow in the body unchecked. Verse 19 tells us they'd been patient. Verse 20, I think, tells us they'd been too patient. In Ephesus, the Ephesians could not bear false prophets, and yet they lacked love. Thyatira lacked love, but they tolerated false prophets. We must have love and truth, or we'll end up with neither. The threat against the church in Thyatira came from within. There was always a temptation to put business interest ahead of Christ's interest. And apparently there was a group in this city led by this false prophetess who did exactly that. They were participating in the immorality. They were participating in the idolatry. And perhaps they'd even twisted it to the point where they were saying this was part of their Christian service to do these things. They could wallow in this sin and be fine. And we talked also about that attitude in our lessons on Jude. Historians tell us they had a slogan. They would say, a man must live. And then they would proceed to turn their back on Jesus Christ. You can imagine the rationalizations that went on. And yet this text implies that these compromisers saw themselves as deeply spiritual people. The deep things of Satan in verse 24 is thought by many to refer to those who felt they had a duty to experience every kind of sin. Their goal was to wallow in sin while keeping their soul unaffected. Why could they do that? Because they were so deeply spiritual, I'm sure they said. Verse 24 tells us they were deep all right. But they were experiencing the deep things of Satan. They thought they had spiritual depth. They had spiritual death instead. Going back to our previous example, think about the outward display of deep spirituality today that we see among those who promote the homosexual agenda among the denominations. How deeply spiritual they are. They're so much more enlightened. They're so much more knowledgeable. And there we are, mean-spirited and divisive and hate-mongers, etc., etc., etc. Deep spirit. They're deep, all right. They're deep in the things of Satan. And it's not death they're getting. It's death, spiritual death. They have cast God behind their backs. Ezekiel 23:35. you want to look, if you want to see a modern verse in Ezekiel, there's a lot of them, but there's one for you right there. Ezekiel 23:35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. That verse has always reminded me of Romans 1:27. Ezekiel 23:35. Luke 16:15. And Jesus said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus' judgment of this Jezebel is described in verses 22-23. And we will pick up there next time. Thank you very much for your attention here today.